Why don't you open up to Romans chapter 11. We are finishing up our five-week series, chapters 9, 10, and 11 from the book of Romans. Remember, the book of Romans is broken down into three pieces. The first eight chapters or so, Paul discusses the gospel with us, his thesis, if you will, on the gospel. Then he spends three chapters dealing with Israel and what's to happen with Israel. And then at the end of that, he'll finish the book off by discussing practical application, which is pretty typical for the Apostle Paul when it comes to his writings. He always deals with theology first, and then he gives us the practical application, and so he's done that. But between those two sections in this book, he talks about Israel. And so what we've basically done with Israel at this point is Paul has made it clear that God's not done with Israel. Today, within the evangelical church, there's different opinions on this. What is referred to as replacement theology, which is those who teach that God's completely done with Israel. All those promises that God made to Israel, he's thrown out because Israel was disobedient. God is finished with him or with them, and he's just moved on to the church. And that the church has always been God's plan for salvation from the very beginning. Paul, however, makes a different case. That particular theology is referred to as replacement theology. It's not correct. It's not what the Bible teaches. But there are many who feel that way. And we know that because as we've been going through the book, or these three chapters of the book of Romans here, Paul's made it really clear that God is not done with Israel, that those promises that he made to Israel are still in effect. And we're going to finish that up today. We've seen so far that God's not done, that Israel still has an opportunity for salvation through Jesus Christ, like the rest of us do. Last week, we remember that the section we dealt with, the first 10 verses or so of chapter 11, dealt with the hardening of Israel. Probably the most difficult verses in this book so far, because it states outright that God has hardened the hearts of Israel. And part of the reason Israel is in the state that it's in today, with their rebellion against God, the reason they rejected the Messiah, the reason that they crucified Christ, was because God had hardened their hearts. And that's hard for us because it makes God appear as if he's responsible for evil, or that Israel didn't have a choice in the matter. But if you remember, the hardening was a form of chastisement. It was a form of discipline, but there's a purpose in that, and we're going to look at that today. This final section here, verses 11 to verse 36, Paul's going to talk about the restoration and the salvation of the world through Israel. And we're going to see how this all kind of comes together, how God's plan for Israel has benefited us. And we're going to see that this hardening of Israel that God put in motion as a form of judgment against Israel is only a temporary thing, that ultimately it'll be lifted by God and we'll see the restoration of Israel. So we're going to look at this today in a few sections. The first section is found in verses 11 through 15 of chapter 11. I'm going to title this, God has a divine plan and purpose in Israel's hardening. That's where we left off last week, that was that God had hardened Israel for a purpose. We're going to see that today. Look at verse 11 of chapter 11. Paul starts off and he says this, I say then, they did not stumble, they being Israel there, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So Paul starts off with a bit of a rhetorical question here. He said, they haven't stumbled so as they've fallen. How many of you, this is probably something that you can relate to, how many of you have ever been in a situation where you're walking and you trip or you stumble and you sort of half catch yourself and you mumble around and all of a sudden you just get yourself right before you hit the dirt? And you sort of stand up and you then look around to see if anybody saw you, make sure you're not embarrassed by it, right? That's kind of the picture Paul gives here. He says they've stumbled, right? But they haven't quite fallen. The word there for stumble is actually Paul's reference to their rejection of Christ, their rejection of salvation by faith. Remember, he's already established that Christ was a stumbling block for them. They tripped over Christ. The Jews expected that the law would save them, that they could have their righteousness brought to them through their own works of the law. And Paul says that they stumbled over righteousness by faith that comes through Christ. But they didn't stumble quite to the point where they completely fell, and fall here refers to that complete separation from God. In other words, he says, they tripped, but they didn't quite go down into the dirt. They haven't quite fallen, they haven't broken their hip yet, if you will. So Israel's hardening is sort of akin to stumbling on the sidewalk and just catching yourself before you quite complete the fall. Paul then goes on from there to say, so they haven't really completely fallen, they've only stumbled. And he goes on to then give us the twofold purpose and why their hearts were hardened. Why did they stumble? There's a purpose in it. The first purpose Paul mentions in the second half of verse B says this, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's the first purpose. We saw last week that one of the reasons why Israel's hearts were hardened was God was going to then use that hardening to bring salvation to the Gentiles. Remember Paul's ministry. Paul would start by going to the Jews, and what would the Jews do? They reject him. They attempted to kill him, kicked him out of their synagogues. And Paul then would go on to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles had opportunity to hear the gospel because of Israel's hardened hearts. And so the first purpose that Paul says here was that because of their stumbling, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So you and I in this room benefited because of Israel's stumbling, because of Israel's hardness of heart. Now there's a second purpose, and that's that ultimately this going to the Gentiles will lead to jealousy within Israel, which will lead them back to salvation. So it's kind of interesting. Paul says, God hardened, they weren't listening. We know the story. If we go through the book of Judges, we see that Israel just continually rejected God. And there was this pattern of rejection. God was good and gracious and forgiving to Israel, but they kept doing what? Well, the Bible says they kept returning like a dog to its vomit. And they kept rejecting God, and God would rescue them again from their enemies. And they would go through this whole process, this cyclical process, and God was patient and gracious to them. And so, at this time, what God has done is, I'm going to harden their hearts. And when they see me go to the Gentiles and offer salvation to the Gentiles and pour my Spirit out on the Gentiles, it's going to make them jealous. It's almost as if you see a parent being really super friendly to all of your friends but not you. And you get a little jealous. Well, that's my mom. That's my dad. They're supposed to be kind of gentle to me. And that's, in a sense, what God has done with Israel here. And so the second purpose in hardening their hearts so that the Gentiles would hear, that now the Jews would say, wait a minute, we're seeing God be gracious and helpful to the Gentiles. And it would now provoke them to jealousy, realizing what they've missed. In fact, one of the interesting things as you go through 1 Corinthians, you see in chapter 14 where Paul's talking about the gift of tongues. One of the things that he says that gift was supposed to demonstrate, it was a sign to the Jews. In order to speak in tongues, they had to have the Spirit poured out on them. And so you see Peter at Pentecost and all the apostles preaching in these dialects of Hebrew that they wouldn't have been taught in. And all these Jews are going, wait, these men, they're unlearned. How are they talking in our dialect? How can we understand them? They're speaking in our language. And they would recognize that it was God's Spirit that had been poured out upon them. And it would prick them in the heart, cause them to be jealous. And what's interesting about that is 3,000 Jews came to Christ at Pentecost because of that. And that's exactly the picture that we get here. So the second purpose here is that God is going to make the Jews jealous when they see what he's doing with the rest of the nations. He goes on in verses 11 and 12 here. He says, now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentile, how much more will their fulfillment be? Now, the word fulfillment there actually is best understood as Israel's restoration. Different translations translate it differently. I like the NET's translation. It says, their full restoration. In other words, their sin has led, or their transgression, their stumbling has led to riches being poured out on the rest of the world. And if that's the case, if the rest of the world is benefited, there's actually going to be a benefit back for Israel. In some respects, there'll be reward. I hate to say it this way, but there's a reward in some respects for this period of hardening on Israel. That because the world has benefited by their hardening, God's going to go back and fully restore them. Because he's used them as a tool for his benefit and for his glory. And when they finally come to Christ, they'll have full restoration, Paul says. We see this in Paul's own ministry, verses 13 and 14. He says this, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Remember, the primary audience for the book of Romans is Gentiles, people like you and me. And he says, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. In other words, what Paul is saying here, Paul was a Jew among Jews. He loved his people. Remember how he started off this section, the first five verses. In fact, why don't you turn there, Romans chapter 9, the first five verses. Paul starts this whole section on Israel this way. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And remember, those words that he uses there are significant pain and toil, emotional, physical. Paul is crushed in his spirit because of what he sees happening in Israel. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then he goes on and he talks about all the things that God had given to Israel, the prophets and the law and his blessings and the temple services and all that stuff. And so Paul begins this section by saying, my heart is crushed, it's broken because of what I see in Israel and the fact that they rejected Christ and they are now separated from God. And so then we see what he does here in verses 13 and 14. He says, you know, one of the reasons why Paul pursued his ministry with the Gentiles with the fervor that he did wasn't so much because he loved the Gentiles, but because he loved Israel and he knew God's plan that bringing salvation and the message of the gospel to the Gentiles would provoke his own countrymen to jealousy and lead to their restoration. Isn't that interesting? Paul loved Gentiles. But part of his ministry was motivated to the Gentiles because he knew what God was going to use it for, to bring Israel back, to bring full restoration to them. So Paul basically mentions here, when he goes into verse 12 and following, was that he was magnifying his own ministry because ultimately he knew that it would provoke them to jealousy. And look at what he does in verse 15. He says, for if their rejection is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Their rejection there refers to temporarily rejecting Christ, God's plan. Reconciliation of the world there, we understand to mean the gospel sent to us. You know, we're told that after the fall, the whole entire world began to reel. Not just people, but creation itself. And God promises at some point, not just people, but the world, the earth, will be reconciled back to God. He says earlier that the whole creation groans at this point for the revealing of God's sons and daughters, that it might be redeemed and revealed too. So Paul says here that ultimately in verse 15, that reconciliation of the world will happen, and as a result, life from the dead, not just for Israel, but for all. So the implication is pretty much this. God's promise to bless all the nations. Remember when he called Abraham? He didn't just promise Abraham a seed. He promised him what? He would bless all the nations through Abraham and ultimately through Israel. So Paul's, the implications of all of this is basically this. Israel's rebellion brought salvation to the Gentiles. Because of that, these riches that the world receives, the salvation that the world would receive would ultimately reflect back upon Israel, and Israel will ultimately be restored. So, what does Paul do from here? Well, verses 16 through 22 is that God's plan includes grafting both Jew and Gentile back into the same tree. That's God's plan. Okay, let's look at how he says this. Verse 16, he says, well, let me turn to actually, got to get back to the right chapter here. Verse 16 here. 11, there we go. Verse 16, he says, if the piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches are broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in His kindness, otherwise, you also will be cut off. So what's Paul actually saying here? Paul introduces two metaphors for us here. The first one is this. If the first piece of dough is holy, then the lump is also holy. Kind of a strange statement. He's actually quoting from Numbers chapter 15. Basically it says this. Numbers 15 says this. On the first, or of the first of your dough you shall lift up a cake as an offering. As the offering of the threshing floor you shall lift it up. For the first of your dough shall you give to the Lord an offering throughout your generation. So the first of the dough here is holy. What he means by that basically is this. The Israelites in the Old Testament were supposed to give the first fruits. They go out in the crops, they would harvest their crops, they give the first 10% of that to the Lord before they could take the rest of it for themselves. And in doing that, that first part was basically a holy offering to God. It didn't belong to them. And by doing that, the first 10%, the first part, was given to God, set apart. In doing so, God considered the other 90% holy, righteous. Okay? And so it was a way for them to sort of sanctify their crops, if you will. The same thing here, the way he's describing here, is when they would make their dough, they would make a cake with that. And they would make that first and give that to God. And in doing that, the rest of the food was considered holy or sanctified. Okay? It kind of fits, you know, when we say grace before a meal. What are we really doing? We're asking God to bless the food kind of a thing. It's the same basic principle or the idea, if you will. And so he gives us this metaphor here that you have to take something first and give that to the Lord. That becomes holy, and that sanctifies everything else. Sets everything else apart. Okay? The second metaphor he gives here is this. If the root is holy, the branches are as well. So the second metaphor, if you will, is that of an olive tree. Okay? And he says, basically, if the root is holy, the branches are holy. So what is it, you know, when you think about a tree, if the root system's not whole, not good, what happens to the tree? Yeah, it's going to die, right? That's probably the most important part of the plant are the roots. Okay? I've got this tree in the front yard where when we bought the house, they had piled up mulch around it, and we continue to do that, and so the roots get higher and higher and higher, which isn't apparently good for the tree. And I guess there's a way you can have those kind of removed, but I was thinking, can I save some money and do it myself? I thought about going in there and just hacking away and cutting all those roots, but the reason I haven't, Dave shaking his head, is because I thought, I may very well kill the tree. There's, I guess, a right way to do it and a wrong way.
I've done it the wrong way.
There you go. If the root's not holy, the tree's not going to be holy. So why does he give these two metaphors here? Well, it's because these two metaphors kind of explain God's salvation plan, if you will. Look at verses 17 and following. Paul explains that the incorporation of the Gentiles into God's plan and basically offers a warning to them. So there's a first fruits, there's this first chunk that gets offered to God, and that makes everything else holy. And so the question is, what are those things? If we go back to the metaphor just briefly here, the first part of the dough is either a reference to Israel or Christ. It's not real clear in the text. It could be both in some respects. Definitely when you think about the tree, the root is clearly Christ. And because Christ is holy, those of us that are a part of Christ are also considered holy. And so Paul's trying to explain that God sort of did something first that then sanctifies everything else. And that first was ultimately Israel and Christ. And because of that, the rest then becomes holy, the rest of the world. And so these metaphors then sort of explain to us God's plan. Look at what he does in verses 17 and following. He says, some of the natural branches, the unfaithful Jews, were broken off. He says this, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partakers with them of the riches of the olive tree, and he kind of stops the thought there briefly. What's he saying? Well, he says there's this olive tree. This olive tree was ultimately Israel. And it had this holy root, which is Christ. And he says, but because of some disobedience, some of those branches were taken off. Well, who are the branches that were taken off? What's that?
Israel.
Yeah, unfaithful Israel. God just cut them off the root. Okay? And then what did he do? It says, well, there was this wild olive tree. I love that picture. This wild olive tree, which were the Gentiles. He says, you were grafted into that healthy root. So there were these branches that should have been part of the tree, Israel, because they rejected Christ, were cut off. However, the Gentiles, who were never part of the olive tree to start with, they were this wild olive tree out in the wilderness. God took them and grafted us into this root, which is now Christ. But because of that, Paul says now there's a problem, because that may cause some to boast. He says in verse 18, do not be arrogant, he's talking to Gentiles here, toward those branches, the ones that were cut off. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is you, or is not you, who support the root, but the root supports you. In other words, part of Israel's problem was that they were self-righteous. Remember, they developed their own system of works. Their salvation was simply because of their own works and the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. They were arrogant. And so the warning here is that, and it fits today to some degree, when we begin to think that it's all about us, it's all about the church, it's all about, we've got it all going on, and we look at Israel, we cast Israel aside, we point a finger and shake a finger at Israel. They were Christ killers, they rejected God. Look at them, we deserve salvation, they don't. That's arrogance and pride, and Paul warns them about that. Remember, he's talking to Gentiles here in the first century. There was a tremendous amount of anti-Semitism back then, much like there is even today. We'd like to say there's not, but there is. There's tons of anti-Semitism all over the world. And what's interesting, and what's actually very sad, is even within the church today, this whole concept of replacement theology that God's done with Israel is a form of anti-Semitism. They rejected Christ. They're called Christ killers. You know, obviously within the Muslim world, they hate the Jews. I mean, tremendously, don't they? Want to drive them out of existence. So Paul says, now remember, don't get arrogant, because God temporarily cut off Israel from the olive tree and grafted you in. Don't become boastful. Don't become prideful. Don't think it's all about you. He warned against conceit. Look at what he does a little bit later on. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well, quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But then he warns them, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. But behold, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell and stumbled, they received severity, chastisement, judgment from God. But to you, those who accepted Christ, those who did not stumble, God offered kindness. As long as you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now he's talking not about individuals here as much as he is groups. Meaning we can't lose our salvation once God redeems us. We're said to be new creations in Christ. That's not taken away. In fact, Paul makes that really clear in the end of chapter 8. Where he says nothing can separate you from Christ. Once you've been redeemed, once you've become His, once you've become a partaker of the divine nature in Him, your salvation is secure. You cannot lose it. So what he says here to be cut off, he's talking to the Gentiles as a whole. Basically saying, look, because you Gentiles as a whole ever do what Israel did, God will do the same thing, cut you off, just like He did Israel. He'll harden your hearts. Isn't that what He said in Romans chapter 1? When he talks about how mankind continually rejects the truth of God, and he says God hands them over, and God hands them over, and God hands them over. He's just warning them about the same thing here. So, as he's talking about the fact that we've been grafted in, he's warning us as well not to become arrogant and boastful. Part of that has to do with us thinking, God's done with them. There's no way he can redeem Israel at this point. They've gone too far. That's boastful and arrogant, to be real honest, because we can't say that about ourselves, can we? God redeemed us when we didn't deserve it. Israel also will be redeemed. Something else as we're looking at this here, Paul makes it really clear in verses 25 and following that this hardening of Israel is only temporary. Look at verse 25. Oh, I'm sorry, let me back up because I missed a small section here. Notice that Paul makes it really clear that God will graft Israel back into the tree. He says this in verse 23 and 24, and this is ultimately God's plan for Israel. He says this, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So this last section here, God's plan culminates in restoring and saving Israel. So he says in verse 23 and 24 that they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back into the tree. So if they don't continue in their unbelief, they don't continue to stumble, God says they'll be grafted back into Christ. So it's like God will take those branches that were cut off, and those branches that were cut off that finally come to their senses, God will put them back in the tree, graft them back in. And he says in verse 23 and following that he's able to do that. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off, or if you were cut off from what is by nature an olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted back into the olive tree? In other words, what he's saying is, if God could take you Gentiles, a wild olive tree, and graft you into a cultivated olive tree, if he could do that, then he can put the proper branches back in place too, can't he? In other words, if God could save you as stinking Gentiles, God could certainly save Israel. And that's a lesson for us. You know, when we think about how oftentimes we may point our finger at other people, you know, we want to condemn them and we don't remember, wow, God was able to save me. If he can save me, he certainly can save them. You know, we struggle with that to some degree within the church as it comes to some of the stuff that's been going on with gay marriage and stuff like that, where as much as we disagree with it, we should dare never to point our finger at these people and say they're unsavable. If God saved us, he can certainly save them. And he's saying the same thing here to the Gentiles. He's saying, look, if God's able to save you Gentiles and graft you into the tree, he can certainly pick up those branches that were cut off for their unbelief and forgive them for what they did and graft them back in. But it's predicated on them giving up their unbelief. So salvation is still available to Israel to this day, even though they put Christ on the cross and crucified him. That's still forgivable. And God demonstrated that by saving the Gentiles. And in that, we see another reason why he did that. God is demonstrating by saving the Gentiles, those who were not his people, by saving them, he's demonstrating back to Israel that, yes, I can still forgive you. So Israel's hardening here, he says, is only temporary. Look at verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Remember back in John chapter 10, Jesus talked with the Jews about his other sheep, that he came to seek other sheep. That was a reference to the Gentiles. And so we even saw in that there was a prediction of sorts, if you will, that God would spend time working with the Gentiles. Jesus came to be rejected by the Jews and ultimately to collect his other sheep. He predicts that in John chapter 10. Jesus also used a similar phrase in Luke chapter 21 when he says that he's actually talking about the end times and what would happen with Jerusalem and Israel. And he said that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until their time was fulfilled, until God was done with the Gentiles. And so Israel's hardening, we're told in verses 25 here and following, is only a temporary thing. And it's only temporary in that God will work with the Gentiles for a period of time to bring salvation to them before he goes back to Israel. Look at what he says in verses 26 and 20, or verse 26 and following. He says, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Probably a better translation of that is not, "and so all Israel will be saved," but rather, "in this manner." You know, Dustin's smiling because we spent time talking about this. But rather, a better translation is, "and in this manner, all Israel will be saved." Meaning what manner? The way he's just described. The idea that God would harden their hearts for a bit, it would cause the Gentiles to be saved, that would cause jealousy among the Jews, which would prick their heart and ultimately lead them back to Christ properly. He says, that's the method, that's the means, that's how Israel will ultimately be saved. In other words, he's talking about the discipline process here. Here's how I'm going to rescue my people Israel. Because their hearts are hard, I'm going to further harden them, I'm going to make them jealous, and that's ultimately going to lead some back to me. Now, the all that's used here, Paul uses all here in a variety of means in the book here. Sometimes it literally all means all the time, and other times it's a reference to specific groups. In this case here, all Israel is a reference to what we refer to as the remnant, where Paul makes it earlier, that not every Israelite is a part of the true Israel. And so all Israel here is a reference to the remnant, those who come to Christ. And so all of them will be saved through this process that Paul has described of God's chastisement and hardening them temporarily and allowing the Gentiles to be saved. So it's all part of God's redemptive plan. You know, one way to think of this all Israel phrase here, if I were to say that America is a Christian nation, what does that mean? Does it mean every person in America is Christian? No. But if you're to compare the U.S. to, say, parts of the Middle East. We would say those are Muslim countries. Does that mean that every person there is Muslim? No, there's Christians in Iraq, very few left. So it's kind of the same thing here when he says all Israel. He's referring really there to Israel as an entity and the remnant. And he basically says that the way that that will be brought about, the way that God will save Israel as a people group, is ultimately through this plan, this process that he's put in place. But he goes on, he actually says that the salvation of Israel, this restoration, is eschatological, meaning it's not just earthly here. Look at what he says a couple of verses later here. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, now and forever. It's from Isaiah. It's actually chapter 59. Chapter 60 through 66 of the book of Isaiah describe God's restoration of Israel. And he talks about how he's going to take and restore Israel. He's going to put faithfulness back in the mouth of Israel. He's going to have their hearts. Ultimately, they're finally going to accept Christ. And it's going to lead them into what we refer to as the millennial kingdom, which is that thousand-year reign of Christ that we think about that comes after the tribulation period. And so Isaiah promises that. He says that's ultimately what's going to happen as a result of this plan that God has put in motion to harden Israel and to bring salvation to the Gentiles and to provoke them to jealousy and to make them want to come back and go, wow, we missed the boat. God saved them by faith in Christ. They'll recognize that Christ was the promised seed of Abraham. They'll recognize that He was the Messiah. And as a result, God will then fulfill His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will take Israel into the thousand-year reign, put Christ on the throne, redeem His people. And the reason for that we find in verses 28 through 31. This is an interesting piece of scripture here because of how it applies to us. He says this in verse 28 and following. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake, meaning this hardening at this time. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Did you get that? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What he's saying there is, when God made His promise to Abraham and chose Abraham out of the pagan world to establish him as a nation of His people and made that promise then follow down through Isaac and Jacob and David and all the way down to Christ, that promise was irrevocable. It couldn't be taken away. Nothing could prevent that from being fulfilled. And so what he's just done here is he said that all of this, God has done all of this because His promise to Abraham must come to pass. Because when God promises something, He's not going to renege. He's not going to take it away. Verses 30 through 31 say this, "For just as you were once disobedient to God, but have now been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. For God has shut up all disobedience so that He may show mercy to all." In other words, He's saying, you see how this works? You were disobedient and God saved you. They've been disobedient, God will save them as well. Because just like He showed mercy to you as Gentiles, He can now go back and show mercy to the Jews. So where does God's heart stand with Israel at this point? Same place it always has. He's waiting for Israel to come to their senses, to recognize Christ. Salvation is still available to individual Jews. Any Jew today can recognize Christ as who He is and come to faith in Him. But Israel is a nation. God's promises to Abraham, all the earthly promises that He made, still are waiting to be fulfilled, but the news that we've learned today is that God will fulfill those things. They will happen. But what's really interesting, I think, about this passage that I think applies to us directly is, did you catch the point here that our salvation is tied to what God does with Israel? It really is. Because God's plan all along has been, call a people out for Himself, use that people and their disobedience to bring salvation to the rest of the world. And that in doing that, that would cause jealousy back among the people that he had called, and ultimately lead to their salvation. So the way that God chose to save the world, the way that he chose to bring salvation to everyone, was through Israel. And it says here in the text that we get grafted back into what? Israel. And so we have this root of Christ, and we have two branches, if you will. We have Jews and Gentiles, all part of one big family of God. Had God not done with Israel what he did, where would we stand? And that's really, I think, something we often miss is that, and again, we have this thing in the church today where this concept of replacement theology has grown to some degree. We have more and more church leaders that are calling out Israel for their treatment of the Palestinians and demanding that they give up what God has granted to them, as if they have no right, to say they have no right to the land. And granted, Israel's in disobedience right now. They're under God's judgment in many respects. But when the church, and we point our fingers back at them and judge them, Paul tells us you've got to be careful because God's not done with them. And don't forget that he's got to fulfill his promises to them, so God will allow them to take possession of the land and be in peace. And you get grafted into that. Your salvation is because of what I did with Israel. And so I think we should have a fondness and a recognition for who Israel is and what God is doing with them, and thank God that he's done what he did. We should pray for the Israelites. We should think to ourselves, you know what, they're disobedient right now, but had they not been disobedient, maybe I wouldn't be here today. Maybe Paul wouldn't have gone to the Gentiles. So, recognize their disobedience, recognize where they're at, recognize that they're being chastised at this point, but we ought to be looking for the hope that God has promised them and that he might fulfill all of that to them. Because it's all about him, is it not? Really is. And that's why Paul, I think, gets, you know, his, when he pours out his heart for Israel, one of the things you have to recognize about Paul is that it wasn't just that he loved Israel. He loved God, and to see God not fulfill his promises to Israel reflected on who God is. And that's something you see in a number of places in Paul's writings, that he was more interested in how it reflected upon God and God, and who God was. And so today, he makes that pretty clear that God will fulfill these things because it's all about him and it's about his choice and about what God wants for his plan. So how does Paul wrap this up? There's only three more verses at the end of this. Actually, four. The only thing left for Paul to do at this point is to marvel at God's coolness, if you will. Take a look at this. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. In other words, he's looking at God's plan and he's saying, wow, the wisdom and the knowledge that went into this plan, what this plan for God's salvation, his redemption of the world, and how this plan would work it out, and how he's going to bring about Israel's salvation and the Jews or the Gentile salvation. He basically says, wow, look at the depth of that wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. In other words, it's deep to the point where it's hard to understand all of this plan that God has done. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. So this phrase is rather interesting because it tells us that God has done this for himself, that he's the one who sustains it, and it all points back to him and to his glory. And so Paul basically, in these verses, what he's saying is this marvelous plan of redemption that God has put in place reflects God's wisdom and his glory and his intelligence. And it's all been about him. You know, it's interesting. We would love to think that salvation is all about us. But it's not. It's all about God and God's glory and God's purpose and who he is. It reflects on who he is. And so that, as Paul thinks about this, and what God has done with Israel and what he's done with the Gentiles and what he plans to do with Israel in the future, he can't help but just marvel in who God is and the glory that that brings to who God is. So, we're going to go ahead and we're going to end with that. How does this all apply to us? I keep going back to this. Before Paul started this small section on Israel, he ended with a description of God's faithfulness to us. And I think what we can learn and draw from this is that when we look at the way that God has treated Israel over history, that whole redemptive history with Israel and what God had to put up with and his patience and his mercy and his kindness and dealing with all of their stuff gives us a pretty good picture of how God deals with us, don't we? Because in some respects, we're just like Israel. We get saved and we still sin. We still do nasty things sometimes. And yet we can look back at Israel and say, wow, look at how God treated Israel. And he's not even done with this. He's never kicked Israel to the curb. He's not going to kick us to the curb either, is he? He is faithful, He is kind, He's gentle, He's got a redemptive plan, and everything He does is going to bring about His glory, which means that even me, being saved from my own sin, ultimately is going to bring Him glory. And it's pretty marvelous to think that there's a God that does that for us and treats us that way.